Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
The rest that we get from the hot Alabama summer. So we're grateful for good temperatures and particularly weekly grateful. I'm glad we don't have to wait like 6 months for the Lord's Day. So we can be together once a week. That's a great blessing for us. And I wanted to encourage you. I got a card this week from Michael and Kathy Scherer. In case you don't know them, they're Thomas and Tyler's mom and dad. And some of you have met Amanda. Thomas has already graduated. Tyler's still in school. Anyway, Mike and Kathy just wrote and said, what a blessing Grace Heritage has been to our family and what a comfort you provide to us knowing that you care and love for our children as their home church does. May God richly bless you. So I wanted to encourage you with that note and let you know that we have a great opportunity for ministry to one another. And in particular, God's given us the unique opportunity of ministering to students in our area, and we're grateful to do that. And we'll get a chance to do that a little bit later today as we gather at the Gues house after our lunch for baptism. And so I want to encourage you to be a part of that this afternoon. We'll try to gather there and get started at about 1:30. But stay for lunch and you won't miss anything, okay? If you didn't bring anything for lunch today, that's all right. There's always plenty, and many of us can share with you. So we're glad to be able to do that together today. Also, in our Bible study time, we'll be finishing up a series of lessons that we've been doing concerning our response to homosexuality and some of the gender issues that are going on in our culture. And we'll just be doing question and answer today. And so you can have an opportunity to kind of wrestle with some of those things in practical ways during that time before we eat lunch together, okay? So those are some things that are coming today. And other things you can read about in your worship bulletin, and I hope that you'll avail yourself of that opportunity. There are little cards in the seat back pockets in front of you. Hopefully there's one close to you. And if you're a guest or here for the first or second time, we'd encourage you to fill one of those out and drop it in the offering plate a little bit later this morning as it's passed. When we pass that, we're not trying to make you feel guilty or say that you need to feel compelled to give. If you want to worship the Lord in that way, that's fine. But we're certainly not passing it to press you. But that's an opportunity for you just to let us know that you're here. And then on Wednesday morning when we meet together, we'll pray for you. And then if you're here regularly and you just want to communicate something to us, that's one good way to do that. You may have a prayer need or something going on that we need to know about, and we'd be glad to pray for you in that regard. All right? Let's see. I'm looking for a friend. They're not with us yet, so just let's move forward. Notice on the front of your worship bulletin a very familiar psalm, Psalm 100, that calls us to worship the Lord together. And I want to encourage you to find that passage and then stand together with me, if you would, please, and we'll read it together before we pray and ask for God's help as we've gathered to worship Him today. Would you join me as we read together Psalm 100? Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name. For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and His faithfulness to all generations. Would you join me as we pray together and ask for God's help in worshiping Him today? Ah, Lord God, we hear Your call upon Your people to make a joyful noise to You. We hear the call to serve You with gladness and to come into Your presence with singing, and to remember that You alone are God, that there is no other. We hear the call, O God, to remember that You have made us, that we are not the Creator. We are creatures. We are made by Your hand, and we belong to You. And so we are called and made to worship you and to respond to you in obedience and to give you glory and to reflect to you the glory that is due your great name. We are reminded, O God, that we are your people and the sheep of your pasture, and that the air we are breathing, the food we may have eaten this morning, the clothes we're wearing, the cars we've driven this morning, the comfort of this building, the coolness of the air, everything that we enjoy and every provision we have comes from your hand. And so, as those who are absolutely and completely dependent upon you, even for the energy with which we have worked hard this week, oh God, we bow before you as your sheep and your people, and we thank you for your good provision. We give you praise because you are the God who sustains us, and it is in you that we live and move and have our very existence. And Father, we hear the reminder to you that we're to be thankful and to thank you, to not be marked as an ungrateful people, but as those who are thankful and recognize your good provision for us. And Father, it's amazing to me that psalm after psalm that we read on Sunday mornings together remind us of your steadfastness. And so, as we reflect on our own lack of steadfastness perhaps this week, we rejoice and are stabilized by you and your steadfastness. So it is not upon our own strength that we rely. It is not upon the strength of our arm or our legs or our energy or our horses or chariots or armies or weapons or wisdom or intelligence or any of those things that we rely, but upon you alone. And we praise you and thank you, O God, because your steadfast love endures forever and you are faithful to all generations. And this day, God, help us to bow before you, to worship you, and to be strengthened and helped and changed by you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Would you sing together with us of the greatness of our God?
Oh, great God of highest heaven, occupy my lowly heart. Own it all and reign supreme. Conquer every rebel power. Let no vice or sin remain that resists your holy war. You have loved and purchased me. Make me yours forevermore. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me. Through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Help me now to live a life that's dependent on your grace. Keep my heart and guard my soul from the evil that I face. You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me.
You are worthy.
You are worthy to be praised with my every thought and deed. O great God of highest heaven, glorify your name through me. Glorify your name through me.
Thank you.
are not a God created by human hands. You are not a God dependent on any mortal man. You are not a God in need of anything we can give by your plan. That's just the way it is. You are God alone from before time began. You are on your throne. You are God alone. And right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. You're unchangeable. You're unshakable. You're unstoppable. That's what you are. You're unchangeable. You're unshakable. You're unstoppable. That's what you are. You're the only God whose power none can contend. You're the only God whose name and praise will never end. You're the only God who's worthy of everything we can give. You are God. That's just the way it is. You are God alone from before time began. You are on your throne. You are God alone. And right now, in the good times and bad, you are on your throne. You are God alone. You're unchangeable. You're unshakable. You're unstoppable. That's what you are. You're unchangeable. You're unshakable. You're unstoppable. That's what you are.
Please be seated if you would. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. In the provision of Christ for us, that's the desire that we're longing to understand, that we are new creations. And in our battle against sin, as we're reminded of how God's provided for us, to remember that God has not just said, stop it, but He's changed us so that as we're battling against our sin and as we're coming up against it, we can say, that is not who I am anymore. I'm not enslaved to that. And that is not Lord over me. God alone rules and lords over me. And so I'll respond to Him in obedience rather than to that thing that's clamoring and calling for my heart. That's the gospel with feet on week to week. And that's what I hope that you've been preaching to yourself this week. And if not, I want to remind you of that. That what we're doing as God's people is preaching to our own hearts, moment by moment by moment, that those sins and things to which we used to give our hearts and our attention and our obedience are not our master anymore. God alone is. And He's not just called us to stop, but He's changed us so we can be different. Would you pause with me to pray, to thank God and rejoice in His good provision for us? And just to be reminded of that so that you can be hopeful in your battle against sin. Let's take a moment just to pray and to confess our need for His power and work in our lives and thank Him for that good provision. Sovereign God, we bow before you to thank you for your good provision for us. You have not just told us to be holy, but you have made us holy. You have given to us your Holy Spirit, Spirit of Christ. You've given to us your Word. You've made us alive so we can respond to you in obedience. Thank you for your good provision through Jesus Christ. We give you praise in His name. Amen. Jesus is the only friend for sinners, brothers and sisters. Let's stand together and sing of that.
Jesus was a friend for sinners, Jesus lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, He my Savior makes me whole.
If you'll open your Bibles, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 17. Let me set a little context here. We're in a story about when David's son Absalom tried to take over the kingdom. And David has just fled because Absalom is is trying this, to take this to have this coup. And in this chapter we're about to read in chapter 17, I think one thing I just want to point out for you to watch for and to realize is that God is sovereign over counsel and advice and our thoughts. And in this story, what we see is that there's an advisor to Absalom who, just at the end of the previous chapter, had given some advice to him, and he had taken it. But if you remember back in chapter 15, David had prayed that this particular advisor, that his counsel would be thwarted. And so in this chapter, we will see, kind of in conjunction with the previous one, God accomplished his purpose in, I think, it's my opinion anyway, in disciplining David through the acceptance of the first advice that this counselor gave. But it was not God's purpose to destroy David. And so in this case, he thwarts the counsel of this other advisor. And so in this, even though we see these people thinking they are playing this big part, we still see God accomplishing his purpose through the counsel that's given, whether it's received or not. We see God accomplishing his purpose. So that would be the main thing I would say let's look for as we read this chapter. So let's begin here, verse 1 of chapter 17. And as I start this counselor, Ahithophel, he is the one who just gave counsel that was taken, and now his counsel will be rejected. Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley, until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar the priests, "Thus and so did Ahithophel counsel Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so have I counseled. Now therefore, send quickly and tell David, 'Do not stay tonight at the fords of the wilderness, but by all means pass over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up.' Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz were waiting at Enrogel. A female servant was to go and tell them, and they were to go and tell King David, for they were not to be seen entering the city. But a young man saw them and told Absalom. So both of them went away quickly and came to the house of a man at Behurim, who had a well in his courtyard, and they went down into it. And the woman took and spread a covering over the well's mouth and scattered grain on it and nothing was known of it. When Absalom's servants came to the woman at the house, they said, "Where are Ahimaaz and Jonathan?" And the woman said to them, "They have gone over the brook of water." And when they had sought and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. After they had gone, the men came up out of the well and went and told King David. They said to David, "Arise and go quickly over the water, for thus and so has Ahithophel counseled against you." Then David arose, and all the people who were with him, and they crossed the Jordan. By daybreak, not one was left who had not crossed the Jordan. When Ahithophel saw that his counsel was not followed, he saddled his donkey and went off home to his own city. He set his house in order and hanged himself, and he died and was buried in the tomb of his father. Then David came to Mahanaim, and Absalom crossed the Jordan with all the men of Israel. Now Absalom had set Amasa over the army instead of Joab. Amasa was the son of a man named Ithra, the Ishmaelite, who had married Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zeruiah, Joab's mother. And Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. When David came to Mahanaim, Shobai, the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the Ammonites, and Maker, the son of Amiel from Lo-Debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Rogalim, brought beds, basins, and earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, and lentils, honey and curds, and sheep and cheese from the herd, for David and the people with him to eat, for they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." God bless the reading of his word. If you'll join me, we'll pray now to the Lord. Father God, we pause now and we ask you just to help us to bow our hearts before you in prayer. So we come into your presence and realize, Father, that the story we just read is really just a story about you and what you created and what you've purposed and the plan that you have been implementing since you spoke everything into existence. So we just bow before you, Father, and acknowledge that this is all about you. And so we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that we can rely on, Father, that it's not dependent on our ability to figure things out, but it's that we are able to rely on you, Father, who know everything, to show us truth. So we praise you as our creator. We praise you as our provider and our shepherd. Praise you as the one who brings healing, Father, into our lives. The one who gives us wisdom and direction. The one who gives us righteousness, Father. We just praise you for all of that. And I would ask, Father, that you would help us as your people to love you with all our hearts and mind and soul and strength. Father, that you would help us to be all about your glory. That we would desire, Father, to see you glorified in our lives and in the world. That, well, it's so easy, Father, in our own natures to be consumed with ourselves and to see how we want things to go and to come to you, Father, and just ask you to fix things the way we want them to be fixed. But we just ask you now to make us, Father, a people that are just consumed with your glory, that we would love you with all our hearts, and that you tell us, Father, if we love you, we will obey you. So I pray that you would give us hearts that desire to obey you, and that along with that, Father, you call us to pursue your truth, that we would learn right doctrines, that we would learn what you say in your word, Father, so that we don't try to love you in ways that are wrong, in ways that are not what you tell us to do, Father. And give us a heart for your word and a desire to know right doctrine, Father, and right truth, so that we are able to love you as you tell us to love you, and that we were able to bring glory to you, Father, through our obedience. Father, now we just come to you and lift some requests before you in the body. We know that there's many people, Father, affiliated with our families or with our church body that are sprinkled all over the whole world, Father, that are now living their lives where you've put them, And we pray for them, Father. We pray for strength for those who need it. We pray for wisdom for those who are struggling with decisions now. We pray for comfort for those who are really hurting. Father, each of us knows people in our lives that we can pray specifically for. So we just join together corporately, Father, and ask for your mercy and ask for you to do what only you can do in the lives of the people we know. We pray for locally here, Father, our body and the witness that we are in this community. We pray, Father, that we would be faithful in that. We also pray, Father, for the community leaders, the leaders in our government and state and national level, those who make decisions, Father, that impact our lives and the lives of other people. We pray for wisdom and we pray for direction, Father. We, just as Jesus taught us to pray, Father, we desire to see your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And so as you give us parts to play in that, Father, help us to be faithful to do that and to pray for those that you've put in authority over us, for those who make decisions about how to use the resources you've given within the body of Christ, Father, to send out missionaries, to send out people to minister to those who have never heard the gospel. We pray for wisdom, Father, and strength in that. So, Father, I pray also for this morning as we're become better equipped to be your people. Pray for Paul as he brings your word of truth, Father, that you would speak through him and that you would give us listening hearts as well as listening ears, Father, and to hear what you have for us. And so, Father, as we look now at not only the rest of this day, but as we go into this coming week, just help us to be faithful. Father, help our faith to grow. Make it real in our lives, Father. We talk about having faith, and we talk about coming to faith in Christ, but many times in our lives, we worry about things that are not under our control. And we ask, Father, for things that really just prove that we don't trust you with the results of our lives. And I pray that you would make us trusting and faithful in you, Father, that our faith would be in you, not in ourselves or not even in the things that you've shown us, Father, but that our faith would be in you. And that because of that, it would be real and visible in our lives. And that in our community, Father, people would see the faith that you've placed into us that is a gift from you. And that you would be glorified, Father, because the testimony of our lives would be that even though we don't know all the answers, we know the one who does know all the answers, and we know the one who is totally faithful and trustworthy to do what he says he's going to do. And so we praise you and acknowledge that's true, Father, and pray that you would make it visibly true in our lives. And we just ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
My God ordains is right, holy will abideth. I will be still whate'er he does, and follow where he guideth. He is my God, though dark the me that I cannot fall, for to him I leave it all. Whate'er my God ordains me, heart's right, who never will deceive me. He leads me by the proper path. I know he will not leave me. I take content what he has said. His hand can turn my grief away, and patiently I wait the day. Whate'er my God ordains is right, now his cup in drinking. To my big heart, I take it all unshaking. My God is shall fill my heart, pain and sorrow shall be gone. Whate'er my God ordains is right, shall my stand be taken. No sorrow, deed, or pen be mine, that I am not forsaken. My Father's care is round me there. He holds me that I shall not fall, and so to Him I leave it all.
Please be seated. Please turn in your Bibles, if you will, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10. That's where we'll begin this morning. And you have notes, so I know it's hard to take notes and flip to a lot of places in the Bible, but this is going to be a very Bible-flipping, passage-hunting message. I've tried to list all the texts on your notes so that you'll be able to go back and look at them later if that's the way you want to do it. But if you want to flip around and find them today, we'll be doing that some. But we'll begin in 2 Timothy chapter 3. The bulletin says has one message title, and I think that title is next week's message, because the more I dug into this, the more I want us to start here in terms of thinking about some foundational things before we're able to maybe move out there and speak. We need to address some issues in our own heart with regard to some of the challenging things that are going on in our culture. And I hope you'll understand that explanation more as we move along this morning. If you found that place, I want to challenge you to think about your definition of roughing it. You know, when I was growing up, just having the last name Stith seemed to me to mean finding the hardest way to do stuff. You know, if we were gonna overhaul an engine, we weren't gonna ask somebody to help us do it. We were gonna buy a book and just try to go after it ourselves. You know, and it helped if it was cold outside when we did it, and snowing maybe. That just made it even more, you know, it's like finally a challenge worthy, you know, of John Stith, like that other thing I was telling you about. Now, we've picked on Kathy's family for years, ever since I met her, because in her family, their idea of roughing it was a black and white television at Holiday Inn, you know? But that just demonstrates that everybody has a different idea of what roughing it means. Suffering for us and finding things difficult is defined in different ways. And so I want to encourage you this morning to think about how you understand suffering. Now, before you do that, before you start getting mental images in your mind, I want to clear some things out of your mind. Last week we looked in 1 Peter and we talked about suffering for doing wrong, you know, receiving the consequences of maybe breaking the law or just doing something foolish or stupid. That's not the kind of suffering I'm talking about. And we also talked about suffering last week and clarified just a little bit that there's a reality that in this life we will suffer simply because we live in a broken world. People get sick or people sin against us. Things happen just because we're living in a broken world where things are decaying and coming apart. By nature of our fallenness, we're going to suffer some of the consequences of that. And I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about what the consequences of following Christ, suffering for following after Jesus, and what that looks like. Realizing and thinking about suffering as a beauty is what I'm after this morning. You know, the title of the message is The Beauty of Suffering in the Christian Life. And when I say beauty, I'm wanting us to understand the role of suffering, the value that it has for us, the way that God uses suffering in our lives so that we are served, and also the way that it brings glory to God by the way that we walk through it. Well, let me say the way it can bring glory to God by the way we walk through it. The way I walk through suffering doesn't always honor God. And I'm wanting to see that cultivated in my own life. And I have to say at the outset that preaching this message and preparing it through the week has brought to me a sense of fear and trembling, because I'm not one who's marked by a whole lot of suffering and difficulty. So I'm not going to pretend that I've known a lot of challenge and suffering and difficulty for following Christ. But I want to know what it means to follow Christ and the understand the things that he's talked about will come as a result. And what Paul describes here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, when he says, "You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my practice, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all them, or from them all, the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Now, if you'll stop there with me for just a moment and look at verses 12 and 13. Paul says, he talks about those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus and evil people, in verse 13. I don't think that Paul is setting up a contrast or a class of Christians called those who desire to live godly. You know, there are some Christians who want to live godly and they're going to be persecuted. Paul's not setting up a class of Christians within a bigger body. He's contrasting Christians and evil people. And he's saying those who are in Christ are going to have a God-given desire to live a godly life, and in their following after Christ will be persecuted. And those who are evil and who are not in Christ are going to work away from Him, both lying as imposters, they may pretend, but they're lying, and they're living a lie of being lied to. They're deceiving and being deceived. So I think at the outset, he sets up a contrast between those that Christians are going to follow Christ, and following Christ means to be persecuted. And not following Christ is to be an evil person. I think that's the contrast he's setting up there. And while this message is not an exposition of that passage, I think it sets the pace for us to think hard about passages like Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 24. "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit does a man gain if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" So, again, Jesus is not setting up a contrast or classes of Christians in terms of those who will follow after him, but he's saying there are those who are going to gain their life by losing it. And there are those who are going to preserve their comfort and their life and yet they're going to lose everything. Or in Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus, I think, really nails down this reality that there are not classes of Christians, but there are Christians and non-Christians. Because whoever does not take up his cross, Jesus says, and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Or in Luke chapter 14, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So it seems that very clearly in just those few passages of Scripture, we find established not a class of Christians who are like super Christians and are really going to follow Jesus and as a result suffer persecution, but there are those who will take up the cross of Christ and follow after Him in all that He is, and they belong to Him, and those who refuse to do that can't be. They're denied the privilege, if you will. And so what I want us to wrestle with, and what I've been wrestling with this week, is this reality that Jesus promises suffering to us, and so I need to embrace it and expect it. And also that Jesus prepares us for suffering. In His warnings in the Scripture and the way He speaks to us in the Bible, He prepares us for suffering, and so I need to be alert for it and looking for it, and not bury my head in the sand and try to escape it. And then we're going to think about the way that Jesus provides for us in suffering. So Jesus promises it. It's coming. Expect it. Jesus prepares us for it. Don't be surprised. Don't stick your head in the sand. Don't try to avoid it. And then look for a proper provision. Jesus provides for us. And hopefully we can do that all before like lunch. Okay? First of all, Jesus promises suffering to us. A longer description of that point might be that Jesus promises suffering for it, and He gives it to us as a gift, as a means of grace to provide for us and so that we can worship God in it. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, and I do want you to turn there if you will. Mark chapter 10, verse 21. You'll remember this text as the time that the wealthy man comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "Keep the law." And he said, "Well, I've done that." Cha-ching, check. You know, he was excited and said, "Keep the law. I've done it." And Jesus said to him in verse 21, "Looking at him, Jesus loved him and said, 'You lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me.'" Now, why does Jesus say that to him? That seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Here's a guy who wants to follow Jesus, and then Jesus makes it hard. Jesus doesn't say, "Yippee, a guy who's keeping the rules, let's go, be rule keepers together." No, Jesus makes it even harder for him. Why does he do it? Well, I think this text expresses for us one of the reasons that Jesus promises suffering to us. And don't get stuck in the middle part with what Jesus said about one thing you lack. Go sell all you have and give it to the poor. Look at the beginning and the end of the verse. Why does Jesus say it? Because he loved him. Because Jesus loved him. And why else does Jesus say it? Because he has a real treasure for him. He wants to replace fake treasure with real treasure. Jesus loved him and offered him the kingdom. So let's take the stuff away that's keeping you from knowing my love and tasting my kingdom and get rid of that. So the first reason that Jesus promises us suffering is because Jesus loves us well and blesses us. Reject the idea that if you're somehow suffering that God has somehow overlooked you or dealt badly with you. Sometimes I think that our main goal in life is to avoid any kind of hardship. And that comes naturally. I mean, you think oddly of people who go out saying, you know, hit me, bruise me. It's not right to abuse yourself or go looking for physical hardship and suffering or for people to abuse you. That's not appropriate. But just as dangerous is the idea that there should be no suffering or hardship in my life. When word came to Jesus that Lazarus was sick and dying in John chapter 11, you remember what the text says? What John say? Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. So he waited. And he let him die. Motivated by love. And because he had something so much better to give them than just keeping Lazarus alive, just healing him from his sickness. When I was a boy, one of my friends got a boat. And I said to my dad, "You know, Dad, we need a boat." And my dad said, "No." And I said, "Why not? Why can't we get a boat?" You know, we lived around TVA lakes, and I loved to ski, and I don't know much about fishing, but I would have done that. I wanted a boat. And my dad said, we're not going to buy a boat, because if we buy a boat, we'll have to use it. You know, and I was going, well, duh. Right? In the infinite wisdom of my teenage years. And he said, "No, you don't understand. I've watched people buy boats. And they spend a lot of money on boats, keeping them floating. And they take them to the lake on Friday afternoon. And then that's not enough. You've got to justify the money you're putting in the boat. And so they stay Friday night maybe overnight. And then they stay on Saturday. And before you know, they're spending lake weekends. And they're missing the Lord's Day." And my dad wasn't against people who have boats. And I'm not saying that boat ownership is sin. But my dad said, "We've got other more important things to do." And man, if you own a boat, don't hear me dissing boats, please, all right? Don't go there. Hear the big picture. Sometimes God says, "You're going to have to give that up to have this. It's a best at the expense of the good thing." You see? And Jesus is promising us suffering so he can give us something better. Secondly, Jesus promises us suffering because he's calling us away from superficial, temporary pleasure to genuine, lasting joy. Very quickly, last week, remember in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 9, we were reading about the suffering that comes to us, and we have this inheritance that's coming. And we look forward to that inheritance, but in the meantime, we rejoice, even though now, if necessary, we're grieved by various trials. And he goes on to say, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your souls." Now Peter knows what he's talking about. Peter got thrown in jail for preaching the gospel to people. He got thrown, beaten by government officials for declaring the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And he was gathered before the council and he was commanded not to preach. And he would say things like, "Well, whether it's right to listen to you or to God, you can be the judge, but we must speak of the things we have seen and heard." And then later he would say, "We must not obey men, we must obey God." And when he was beaten once and then let go, they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. So our rejoicing in American life is sometimes too much tied to temporary, superficial stuff. When God wants to give us real rejoicing that's anchored in our relationship to Christ and that no one can take away, even if they beat us. And again, I've never been beaten for the name of Christ. And I don't want to just talk about that flippantly. When there are brothers and sisters in the world who are being beaten and killed while we're sitting in this room in our comfort for their testimony of Christ. But this is the testimony of the Scripture. And I believe that Neil Postman is right when he says to Americans, we're amusing ourselves to death. We're cluttering our lives with so much superficial entertainment that we're missing what's real and satisfying. And thirdly, Jesus promises us suffering because through suffering, God displays the beauty of His mercy and grace. We're to expect suffering because in the past, God put on display His mercy and His glory and His majesty in the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now, God puts on display the majesty of His mercy and His glory through His people who follow after Christ and take up their cross and deny themselves and suffer with Him. We give God glory by putting on display that He is worth more than all the stuff around us. And by living in a way that people can see that our treasure is in heaven. John Piper asked this question, how can we ever display to the world the greatness of God if we live like it's the latest iPhone that ultimately satisfies us most? Oh, I hate it when he talks about me. You know? And honestly, how am I to communicate to people around me, and how are you to tell your friends and your peers that Christ really is satisfying if we're living in a way that's anchored to our technology and our stuff and our comfort and the things we own? Paul in Philippians chapter 1 said, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. See, he's telling us the way you live matters. The way you walk out the Christian life makes a difference. It needs to be worthy of the one that you say you have submitted to. So that whether I come or see you or am absent, I might hear of you and that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So that's the stuff that we've been talking about in Bible study the last few weeks. Standing in our culture for what we believe God teaches is truth. Together in a loving, gracious, God-focused, Christ-honoring way, not frightened by our opponents. And then he makes this another distinction. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. So, to not stand for this truth is a sign of destruction. To stand for these things, firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, to stand that way is a mark of our salvation. That's what's going to come out of really genuinely saved people. So, someone is going to be angry with us by the way we live. The world or God, someone is going to be upset with the way you and I live, the world or God. Choose you this day who you will serve and for whose pleasure you will live. Thomas A. Kempis, in his little book, The Imitation of Christ, writes, to many the saying, deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me seems hard. But it will be much harder to hear the final word, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Am I willing to live in such a way as that the world says, you don't belong here. I don't like you. I don't want you. I don't know you. Or am I willing to take the risk that Jesus one day will say, go away from me. I don't know you. So Jesus says, if you belong to me, this is what's coming. This is a part of the Christian life. And now I want us to think about, secondly, that Jesus prepares us for suffering. In John chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. John Piper pointed out in a message about missions that radical Muslims who are killing Christians really do believe in their heart of hearts that they're serving Allah. They believe they're serving God when they kill Christians, and they're committed to that. And that's what Jesus was talking to. or about. They'll do these things because they have not known the Father or me. But I've said these things to you so that you can remember. Again, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and following, Jesus said, "Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." He's telling us it's coming, so our response is to be alert to it, to be aware of what's going on in the culture around us, to be ready to stand, and not to be amazed when this kind of difficulty comes. It's been coming at the church and against God's people since the beginning. In Exodus chapter 1, Pharaoh commanded the Hebrew midwives to kill every male baby that was born. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar commanded all the people there to bow down before his image and worship. In Daniel 6, Darius commanded there be no prayer except to him for a period of 30 days. And in Acts chapter 4, as I reminded you a moment ago, Peter and John were arrested for preaching Jesus as they stood in the public square. So we need not to be amazed that these things are coming. And Zach did a good job last Sunday in the Bible study of telling us about the issues that are going to present themselves to us and are going to require a response. And so I just want you to think with me about some of these things for a moment. Some of them are going to be almost innocuous. Like, the world's going to challenge you at the point of how well you love your family if you don't take them on sumptuous vacations. You know, we went to a timeshare place one time at the kindness of our family, and we wanted the $75 gas card, so we sat down with the guy to hear his sales pitch. And when I said, "No, thank you, we're not interested," he said, "Don't you love your family?" And that's been 2 or 3 years ago, and I hadn't done nearly as much sanctification work in my anger. I almost went across the table. I said, "Don't you go there. Don't you attack the way, but that's the way the world is going to do. Don't you love your kids? If you don't dress them nice. You're not giving them the best things. You're not keeping them up to date. Your kids don't all have this and that, and you haven't supplied for them the best travel team so they can maybe get a scholarship one day, and you haven't provided this, and they're not driving that, and they're not wearing this, and they're not living in that. What's wrong with you?" Now again, if you dress your kids well and send them to camps and live in a nice house, I'm not dumping on that, okay? What I'm saying is that when the question comes between supporting this ministry and buying that stuff, what are we going to do? When the question comes between being able to give my time to this ministry effort and giving my time to that decent thing, what am I going to do? Those kind of innocuous things are coming at you every day. And how am I responding to them? Or one day it's going to be really much more challenging, and one of your children or family members is going to confess that they have a same-sex orientation and that they just can't live in the closet anymore, and that they have to be true to themselves, and they're going to make it sound godly by saying, "I have to be who God made me to be." And you're going to have to wrestle with that. Or you're going to be a teacher in a public school, and a little boy's going to tell you that he's a girl trapped in a boy's body. And your heart's going to break for him and the confusion that he's wrestling in, but it's going to be illegal for you to counsel him or try to help him in his confusion. You're going to have to let the little boy go in the girl's bathroom or you're going to be in trouble. Or as a pastor one day, it's going to be illegal for me to speak clearly and precisely about sin that the Bible calls sin. And I'm going to have to struggle and wrestle with that. And it's going to be in our lifetime that these kinds of things happen, and maybe one day Grace Heritage Church can't meet in a public place anymore and we have to find a secret place to meet and gather away from the eyes of the state. Those kinds of things are going to happen. Jesus promised it. We need to expect it. And Jesus prepares us for it, and we need to not be sticking in our heads in the sand, but be alert for it. And these are some things I think that we can do to prepare. This is application stuff, okay? So you can think about this now with me. And first of all, I want to be willing to assess my definition of suffering. And there are a couple of ways that I want you to think about this. First of all, just how do you define suffering? Your definition of suffering may be this: something to be avoided at all costs. And I understand that, okay? I really do. Man, I remember just this week times when I've gone, that's going to be uncomfortable. I don't want to do that. But also, I want us to think about this. Some of us think we're suffering when we're not. Do you know that I spent 3 days this week without Wi-Fi? One day last month, although we have three drivers in our home, we only had two cars. My car's air conditioning doesn't work well. You know? Okay? And maybe I need to be willing to redefine suffering and realize that what I call necessity is really luxury. And the luxuries that I enjoy are not my right. And I think it's important to understand this. It's not bad that we have these things. I think we have these things to free us up to do ministry. You know, I have the blessing of, it's easy to go to the grocery store and get food. I don't have to hunt every day, all day, just to have food to eat. So I've got time to do lots of other important things. Okay? God's put us in a place where we have access to information at an instant so that I'm free to do lots of other things. That's the way I think I need to think about those luxuries and to see that they're used to free me up to be used in God's design for the world. And that my suffering needs to be in a completely different kind of way. A second part of this, a second application, is to be willing to assess my definition of treasure. The very things that I think are so important in life may be the very things that are hindering me from walking with and serving Christ. In modern warfare, one of the things that the enemy does when, like if I'm flying in an airplane towards you and I want to bomb you, then I look at you with radar. And I find you on my radar. And what you would do as the enemy to thwart that is to throw all kinds of electronic noise at me so that I can't see the target clearly. And I get distracted. What am I going to do to penetrate the maze of noise that the enemy throws at me so that I can clearly see the target? And am I willing to admit that maybe, just maybe, a lot of the technology and the luxury and the comforts and the pleasures that the enemy throws at me are creating so much static that I can't even see the real target. I can't see the real treasure. My obsession with this is keeping me from that. Would you be willing to wrestle with that phrase? My obsession with fill in the blank is keeping me from following Christ, from scripture memory, from sharing the gospel with people, from thinking about missions, from giving to ministry needs, from getting up and reading my Bible, from those kinds of spiritual disciplines. My obsession with this fills up my time. This is what is occupying my gaze. And it's staticky and it's noisy and it keeps me from this. Thirdly, cultivate an active embrace of suffering. So we're redefining suffering. We're saying, you know what? Giving up luxuries may not be bad. I may be missing what the real treasure is. And if Jesus says embracing the kingdom involves giving up or suffering, then I'm going to actively embrace suffering. So I'm going to discipline myself for godliness. If you want to know, what do I mean when I say actively embracing suffering? I'm saying that yes, sometimes getting up in the morning to read my Bible or to memorize Scripture or to pray is going to involve some cost. The spiritual disciplines are called discipline for a reason. They're hard to do. They don't come naturally to me. It's easier to watch ESPN than it is to seek after Jesus. It's easier to go to coffee and hang out with people than it is to get alone with God and memorize Scripture and dig down through my own sin and what blocks me off from following Christ. It's easier to do lots of things. And so we need to be realizing the value of suffering and what it can lead us to. When I think about the guys in special forces, you know, in the military, SEALs and Delta Force and pararescue guys in the Air Force, and I look at what they go through to get there. The first thought that comes to my mind is, you volunteered for this? What kind of knucklehead are you? These people are abusing you, man. But somehow, what they get on the other side is so precious, so valuable to them, that they're willing to endure all that suffering. And our willingness to endure discipline in order to possess Christ ought to put them to shame. That's one of those things that's easy to say. Man, it sounds good from the pulpit, you know? I've just been measuring that in my own life all week and found myself wanting. I've got to be honest with you. Sometimes talking about this stuff makes me scared because you know I know this now. And so what am I going to do? And what am I willing to suffer in order to follow Christ? And just to give you a practical hint, you could read Don Whitney's little book, Spiritual Disciplines for the Christian Life, and gain a lot of help in thinking about these things. And just to give you some targets at which to aim. Are you guys doing okay? We're getting close. I know this is heavy. It's like, ooh, can only eat so much broccoli, right? But hang with me, because we're really close. Actively embrace suffering. Be willing to say, oh, this difficulty. Tim talked about how God sovereignly is at work. Man, yesterday at my house, we ran into a knot that I didn't think we were going to get untied. It was hard. You know, and I spent a lot of time praying and thinking, sermon, situation. This is one of those things in God's sovereignty. He's giving you this thing. It's hard. And how are you going to trust God in this? And so embrace the challenges that come as opportunities to follow after Christ and see Him and see that He's a treasure and that He's worth having. And then fourthly, prepare to be the object of active persecution. Actively embrace persecution, prepared to be the object of active persecution. We talked about that last week, and I think you get it. If we follow Christ, this difficulty is going to come. You're raising your family how? You're giving your money to what? You're not participating in this? What's wrong with you? What are you, some kind of holy roller? Fanatic? Jesus freak? What is up with you? Are you crazy? That's the easy stuff, right? Fifthly, and this is kind of the third point of the message, but also the last point of application. Let the gospel orient your heart towards the proper goal. Brothers and sisters, I'm not talking about saying, okay, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to be the most aggressive abortion opponent in Auburn, and I don't care if people oppose me and tear me up for it. I'm gonna take Auburn for the pro-life cause. We're not talking about causes here. If you embrace a cause as noble as it is, you'll run out of energy. You don't have enough strength or power to be cause-oriented. You need to be Christ-oriented. so that you and I can say with Paul, I toil with all the energy He powerfully works in me. And so the gospel and Christ are the goal. And the power of Christ in the person of His Holy Spirit is what moves us. So that at night we can fall down in our beds exhausted but refreshed because we've been driven by the right power towards the right goal. So the goal is not missions. It's not pro-life. It's not heterosexual marriage forever between a man and a woman. The goal is the glory of God and the honor and the exaltation of Christ. We're going to talk about missions in a few weeks in Bible study. And in his little book, John Piper says, missions exists because worship doesn't. We can't be cause-oriented, okay? Quoting again from Thomas A. Kempis, why then do you fear to take up the cross when through it you can win a kingdom? Isn't that great? In the cross is salvation. In the cross is life. In the cross is protection from enemies. In the cross is infusion of heavenly sweetness. In the cross is strength of mind. In the cross is joy of spirit. In the cross is highest virtue. In the cross is perfect holiness. There is no salvation of soul, nor hope of everlasting life, but in the cross. Take up the cross, therefore, and follow Jesus, and you shall enter eternal life. He Himself opened the way before you in carrying His cross, and upon it He died for you, that you too might take up your cross and long to die upon it. If you die with Him, you shall also live with Him. And if you share His suffering, you shall also share His glory. Behold, in the cross is everything, and upon your dying on the cross, everything depends. There is no other way to life and to true inward peace than the way of the Holy Cross and daily mortification. Now listen, go where you will, seek what you will not find a higher way, nor a less exalted but safer way than the way of the cross. You won't find a safer way to heaven but through the cross. Let's pray. Father, speak through your word and by your spirit to our hearts about how we're following Jesus. And let us not be tempted to take up suffering as some kind of self-righteousness badge. Let us not... The Bible never says, outdo one another in suffering. It says, outdo one another in love and honoring each other. It never says, outdo each other in suffering. So, it's not a competition. But it is a reality. And I pray that you'll forgive me for days when I've sought my own comfort and my own ease in so many different kinds of ways rather than the glory of God in my own life and in my own sanctification and the good of others. And I thank you that, Lord Jesus, you have given to us your Holy Spirit to help us and to empower us and to strengthen us toward the right goal and with the right motive. And in this room, we're all at different places in this journey. And the journey is even going to look different for all of us. But I pray that every one of us would be ready to lay down our lives and die for Christ. Most of us, more than likely, will never be called to do that, but some of us will, probably, likely. And certainly every single one of us have been called to die to ourselves and follow after Jesus. So I pray that we would know the joy of doing that and the preciousness of the treasure of Christ in the doing it. We ask for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have an enemy who's arrayed against us, but God is greater than that. Remember, Jesus said, take heart. Don't be discouraged this morning, brother or sister. Take heart. Jesus has overcome the world. And so we, as those who are in Christ, also can overcome, see the world overcome. Let's sing of the greatness of God as the mighty fortress.
A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. Our helper, He amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe seek to work us woe. His craft and
from God's word to encourage you. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God bless you as you go and contemplate some of these challenges this morning. And we'll gather at 11:15, 11:20. We'll give you a little bit of extra time in there. 11:15, 11:20 for our time of Bible study. And so let me be an encouragement to one another, even as we've challenged and thought about these things this morning as we're spending time together, okay? God bless you as you go.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.